From the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be unto God. A few days ago, I read an article written by Tish Harrison Warren. She is an Anglican priest. She and her husband serve a church in Pittsburgh. And she is quite an accomplished writer with several books. She writes in several places, has a regular column in the New York Times, and that's where I read it. And in that article, she interviewed N.T. Wright. Wright is one of the leading, perhaps the leading New Testament scholar of our day. If you want to read and study about the New Testament, check out his writings. And one of his books on the New Testament is 900 pages. It's not an easy read, but it's a well worthwhile read. Now, Pastor Warren interviewed Bishop Wright. And that article so captured my attention that I decided I would share with you this morning, bits and pieces of it, a little bit different thing than I normally do when we gather together like this. As we look at 1 Corinthians 15, the first significant attempt by the early church to explain the significance of the resurrection. What is its significance? How does it make life different for me today? And before I get into the questions that Pastor Warren asked and the answers that Bishop Wright gave, let me remind you that the Monday in Jerusalem after Easter, in our calendar a week ago tomorrow, would have been like every other Monday that they'd ever experienced, except for that group of believers, except for the apostles and the women who followed closely. Except for the believers, that Monday was just like every other Monday that they had experienced. It was business as usual, and the only people that were changed were those people that I've already mentioned. It was so transforming that almost immediately they changed their day of worship from Saturday, from the Jewish day of worship, to Sunday. And in effect, like us today, we celebrate on Sunday, and on Sunday we celebrate Easter every time we come into this place. And so Pastor Warren asks, as though digging for information, as though a skeptic might have asked these questions, as though an unbeliever might have asked them, or as though a Christian wanting more information to deepen his or her faith might have asked them. And she asked, first of all, why does it matter that the resurrection of Jesus is an actual, physical, historical event, not just a metaphor or a spiritual experience? And Wright says, many people, including some in churches, have treated the resurrection and Easter as a general way of talking about rebirth or spiritual metaphor. And in the New Testament, the resurrection is sometimes used metaphorically to talk about a new moral life, a life where everything is going to be different. But in the New Testament, resurrection is always rooted in the claim that when they're talking about that event, they're talking about something that actually happened. In the first century, the Greek word for resurrection, anastasis, was always about people who had been bodily dead and were now bodily alive. And for at least the first 150, perhaps 200 years of the history of the church, that was always understood. People who had been bodily dead were now bodily alive. And when the first followers of Jesus used that language about Him, they intended to say something definite about Him being bodily alive and in a whole new way. And unless we're prepared to acknowledge that, we're simply not taking their word seriously. Then as now, claiming that someone was alive again, particularly someone who made the kind of claims that Jesus made or that were made about Him, was dangerous talk. And if people don't like dangerous talk, they should stay away from Easter, because that's dangerous. Well, the second question she asks is, what would ancient Jewish audiences and Gentile audiences think about the apostles talking about the resurrection? Early Christianity was born into a world where everybody knew that its central claim was ridiculous. But the early Christians said it happened. This claim seemed absolutely crazy. Ordinary, sober people knew perfectly well that dead people don't rise up again. Most people believe that when you died, that was basically it. That's why when Paul went to Athens and preached and said this happened, most of them laughed at it. It didn't fit their worldview. And that's critical. That's crucial. Because you can't fit the resurrection into the existing worldview of today, or of yesterday, or of days past. The resurrection brings its own worldview with it, and it says if you're going to understand the way things are, you start with this, and then you work out. If Jesus really has been raised, everything is different. Well, thirdly, she asks, there are many post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in the Gospels. Why do you trust their testimony about the apostles, the disciples, seeing Jesus? If you understand how people thought about death and life after death in the ancient world, you'll need two converging strands of evidence, Wright says. First, there are extraordinary reports about people going to the tomb of Jesus and finding that there was no body there. And in that world, grave robbery was a common occurrence. So an empty tomb says by itself, this is odd. But we can tell you stories about this that are much more credible than the idea that he's alive again. However, if at the same time this person turns up and is seen and bodily handled and speaks to people and cooks breakfast by the seashore, then that's totally unexpected as well. We know many experiences people have had. And I know of experiences like this in my own family. I'm speaking for myself now, not Bishop Wright. People who have experienced someone recently died who will suddenly show up in a room where they are for a moment or two and then disappear. And they knew about that in the first century. Do you remember when Peter was arrested and the angel delivers him and he's outside where the believers are and he's pounding on the door saying, let me in. And they say, it can't be Peter, he's dead, that's his angel. That was a common thought. And you put those two testimonies together and it makes sense. Otherwise, empty tomb. Somebody's taken the body. That's what Mary Magdalene thought. She thought Jesus was the gardener. And she said, sir, if you've moved his body, please tell me where you put it that I can go and I can prepare him properly for entombment. Appearances? Oh yeah, we know all about those. Just go and check in the tomb and you will find the body still there. But if there isn't a body there, then we're on to something different. So that's why the evidence is so important. Now, leaving the article for a minute or two, there can only be three possible solutions, three possible answers to the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, his enemies stole the body. And the chief priests were afraid of that, and they asked that a seal be put over the tomb and guards be put there to watch the tomb so that the body wouldn't be stolen by the disciples and they'd say he was alive. But there is the possibility, you have to consider, that his enemies stole the body. And if they stole his body, every time the disciples get up and begin to preach the resurrection, they'll drag out this rotten, stinking corpse and say, "There's your resurrection." And put a stop to the thing before it gets started. The second possibility is what the chief priests were afraid of, that the disciples stole the body. And if they stole his body, they were preaching what they knew to be a lie. And they were persecuted and tortured and killed for what they knew to be a lie. Now you might get a couple of folks to go that way. But Paul says there were 500. At one time. You're not going to get everybody to say, "Well, there's his body. We stole his body. We know he's dead. We know he's a rotten corpse. But we're going to preach he's alive." You might get a couple. But beyond that, no. And that brings us to the third possibility. And that is, it's the truth. And in the passage we study today, Paul says he appeared first of all to Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, and various others, and then to 500 all at once. And most of them are still alive. And if you want to ask them what they saw, they're alive. You can go see them. You can go talk to them. You can see what they saw. In other words, they can't all just be making it up or all be deluded. There are no other explanations. And the evidence of the followers of Jesus declares and demands that it is the truth. Well, next question. Let's say that what the Gospels claim is truth. Jesus is risen. It seems that the world keeps going and there's still oppression, suffering, and grief. There's still death. What difference does it make that Jesus is raised from the dead? And that's exactly the same objection that people made right at the beginning, including during the public career of Jesus. He went about saying, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what happens when God becomes king." And people would say, "Well, there's an awful lot of bad stuff going on, and Caesar's still ruling the world." And Jesus would tell his stories and say, "No, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. It's like a seed that's growing secretly. It's like somebody planting lots of seeds and some of them go bad. But look, there's a huge harvest coming." People regularly say, if there was a God, then he would come and send the tanks. Metaphorically, perhaps, perhaps not, and sort out the evil and the wickedness in the world. But the Sermon on the Mount says that when God comes to sort out the world the Jesus way, he doesn't send the tanks. He sends the poor and the brokenhearted and the hungry for justice people and the meek and the people who are ready to suffer for getting the word out. The way the Sermon on the Mount works is exactly the same way that the gospel of the resurrection works. Jesus, risen from the dead, is the planting of that great seed. And now the plant has spread in all directions. And obviously bad things happen. Bad things happen in and through the church. We all know that. But all sorts of great and good things do happen. Healings happen. Hope happens. Ultimately, it goes back to this single seed of Jesus being raised from the dead. Now, one last question. How did the resurrection change the disciples' lives? Is that instructive for how it would change lives today? And you know that even Jesus' most loyal, closest followers did not expect him to be raised from the dead. They were flattened by his death. And when they were meeting and they told Thomas, "We've seen him," Thomas says, "Not till I see him do I believe. Not till I touch him do I believe." But then with his resurrection, Jesus bequeathed them his own personal presence. John's gospel says he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And that revolutionized them. They were fearful before, but now they're completely emboldened and ready to go to the ends of the earth to spread this story of a living Christ. The deep spirit of Jesus' way of going about doing God's kingdom, changed within them because the resurrection has shown them that the way to victory is not by fighting, it's not by force of arms, but it is the way of the cross and the resurrection which follows. And that's as radical today as it ever was. Well, for the rest of this talk, for the rest of this message, let's leave Warren and Wright and look at those things that we know. The validity of Christianity hinges on the single fact that Jesus rose literally. Affirming the resurrection of Jesus is all or nothing. The Christian faith rises or falls on the literal resurrection of Jesus. If that is not true, our faith is in vain and we have no hope. And Paul says, if in this world only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. But the resurrection of Jesus is the visible manifestation of God's ultimate victory. It's not that the resurrection is the foretaste of victory. It is that the resurrection is the victory. The end of the age has come. The outcome of the battle has been decided. Jesus defeated sin, death, hopelessness, despair. It's not that he will defeat them someday. They already are defeated. Some years after World War II ended, Japanese troops were found on a remote Pacific island. They'd not gotten the word that the war was over. They'd not gotten the word that Japan had surrendered, and they were still fighting like they had a chance to win. But they were already defeated. Their end had been sealed. Their fate had been sealed. And if everything that destroys us has been defeated, then why would we go back to where we came from and deal with things that have already been defeated? The reason is that our enemy, the devil, acts like he has not been defeated, like those Japanese soldiers. But he is as defeated as they were. And Paul's argument is that the ultimate victory has already taken place. The final battle has already been waged and won by Jesus himself when God raised him from the dead. Everything that would undo us is destroyed. And we live in the tension between the already and the not yet. But it's steadfast, immovable, rock solid, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Resurrection is the guarantee that your labor is not in vain. The struggles are not with death. The struggles are with life and living. We can live in a different way because the issues have already been settled. I am amazed by so many people who more even than at Christmas say, "Happy Easter." Because by definition, Easter is the most glorious day of the year. It's the most glorious day of history. Jesus died for me. God ratified that and raised him for me. Jesus is coming back for me. The resurrection is the guarantee. Death is not the end. The resurrection is the end. And that is in the hands of God. In that realization, we can take whatever comes today and endure it, and not just survive, but labor and rejoice, because our faith has already been settled. The one who has settled it is for us, not against us. Does the resurrection of Jesus matter? You bet your life it does. Does the resurrection of Jesus matter? You bet your eternity it does. The battle has been won. There's still skirmishes going on, but the enemy's defeated, and we're on the winning side. And the resurrection ratifies that. Thanks be to God.